We have been looking in James, and we'll be there all the way probably to Thanksgiving, looking at how faith works. Over the years in my life, every time I've preached on this particular passage, or actually the book of James in total, I walk into it cautiously. Because when you teach on it, right from the very beginning, he says, if you hear it, you got to do it. We're talking about trials and tribulations and afflictions and how they come and we're to count them all joy. Inevitably, the enemy takes this opportunity to bring about the trials and the tribulations and the afflictions you're talking about. Because we're talking about being tested on what is inside of us. Not about something we don't know, but about something we do know. Our faith in God, our reliance on Him, our belief on Him, our past history of saying He has been faithful, He will be faithful. So when we go into this text, the enemy says, let's just see how you're doing. And not just the enemy, but our own desires, our own wants come in play. And we need to act out of that or not act out of that, as they might lead us into sin. I'm going to read the passages that we're going to be talking about today. And the series is called Faith Works. And we've moved from the first bookend of the letter, which is about our connection to God, our belief in God, our prayer to God, our faith in God, what we can expect from God if we don't believe, how we're to handle hearing from Him, listening, not being quick to speak, not being argumentative with Him, but learning how to listen to Him. James now segues, and I think it's the greatest segue of all written history, into evidences of the genuine faith that we proclaim. The first chapter, almost in total, is about our connection to God, our relationship with God, our belief in God, our prayer to God. Because if we haven't got that right, everything else in James is really going to be very difficult. In fact, impossible. And if we try to live that out outside of the connection he's called us to in chapter 1, we're going to be sorely mistaken about the benefit of that. Evidences of genuine faith. Turn with me, if you've got your sword with you, to James 1, verse 26 through 27. It says, and I'm reading out of the ESV, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, hey, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down over here at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you're called? In verses 8 through 13, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you do that, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one part has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, have you become a transgressor of the law? You have. So speak and so act as though as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I mentioned that I think that the greatest segue in all history, and this is not that little writing machine you go around in segue, it's actually a term about bridging over one conversation into another, is verse 26 of chapter 1. He has been discussing how we to pray to God, to listen, to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, in our relationship with God. And he brings out religion and he says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, the person's religion is worthless. He's just been talking about talking with God. But now he brings that in because of our relationship with God. We can now hear from him. We can now obey him and his voice. And he moves it right into what real religion is. See, religion begins with, yes, our relationship with God, how we draw near to him, that we believe in him, that we seek him, that we listen to him. That's where it all starts, how we respond to him. It's the foundation of any Christian life. Without it, there's nothing there. James takes that word, religion, and he tells the body there, the assembly, which are meeting in the synagogue in that day, they were still dealing with the transition of Jesus following Jews and Jews that did not want to claim Christ, but they met in the synagogues, but they also met in large homes. And he speaks to the brothers there, and he talks about religion, where it comes from, and the source of which it comes from, and where to find the ability to live out the faith. So he moves forward into, let's talk about religion. It's birthed in your relationship with God. It comes out of your relationship with God. But he says in verse 27, religion is pure. It's undefiled. It's undefiled before God the Father. And it's this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now let me tell you, as you have conversations with your friends and different people or even online and you see threads going through your Facebook or whatever social media you're on, or just having just general conversations with the people you care about, many of them say the worst thing you can bring up at a dinner table is religion. The second being politics. I think that's been inverted now. I think politics is worse than religion now. That's a good step in the right direction. But you're going to get a lot of conversation about what religion is. The world has another understanding about religion. How it's defined by the world is, well, at best, a belief. At worst, the greatest horror that mankind has ever experienced. And you'll hear that all the time. If you just take a look at a definition from any dictionary, it does talk about a belief and a worship in a superhuman power or a god or gods. And yes, they'll talk about different things like Islam and Judaism and how that breaks out and ideas about a relationship between that being and us. It also talks about ideas about the relationship between science and religion, and you see religion, it'll have in your definitions some kind of a separation of that, and we go through that all the time. Yes, a belief in and worship of. It is a belief in, but not in a system, but in a relationship. Science and religion are not at opposites. God made science. Science is created by a divine being. Another definition they might have is a pursuit of interest which someone ascribes supreme importance, like consumerism is a new religion. We now have the political term. You're a religious Democrat. You're a religious Republican. They want to ascribe something that we've placed absolute supreme authority to. Where the world falls into these categories, you can say they're religiously fanatic about whatever. Because if you're using the term in the manner in which we have placed importance on it, how we live our life. And there's some truth to that. A third definition is a particular system of faith and worship, and they deal with the word religions. And I think we've gotten to something here. In all the above, then how, who or what we ascribe supreme importance to dictates how we live out our life and a system of living. Because our religion, birthed in God, is lived out as a life of worship. James started this letter by calling himself a bondservant of Jesus, remember? A slave of Christ. Here the half-brother of Jesus raised with him is now calling himself a slave of the Messiah, the Christ, his half-brother Jesus. He sees the need for a relationship, a life of worship, and how that is lived out. It starts in the very beginning. You think about Adam and Eve. Obedience and fellowship were linked. There was a boundary placed, and that boundary was broken. Cain and Abel, an act of worship, both offered offerings, but one was offered with a heart of worship, and the other was a to-do list. Noah lived out faith to the point of 120 years of being obedient to build a boat so big it would hold two of every kind. Abraham, he believed, but he obeyed when asked to leave his father's house and move to a place he did not know. He obeyed when he heard the word to sacrifice his son, but the Lord provided Jehovah Jireh in that moment. Moses, raised in Egypt, went out after killing a guy, and at the age of 80, he comes across a bush that says, "You're going to go and be the leader of my people out." And he goes, "You got the wrong guy," but he was obedient. You can't worship God without obedience. Every prophet was calling people on how they lived out their faith. You say you believe in God, then why don't you act like you believe in God? Why don't you do the things that God has said? Jesus labeled it in the two great commandments. It's found in our text today, in that it's so much more that you love God with your heart, soul, mind, and body, and that you love others. Everything hangs on this. If you love me, they'll know you love me by the way you love others. This is what Jesus said. He said it's pure. And it's undefiled. So how is it defined in Scripture? Well, here we can see how James is laying it out in five forms. It's lived out pure and undefiled. It's lived without partiality. It's lived out with the royal law. It's lived out judging without prejudice. And that's God's judging without prejudice. And it's lived out with God's mercy shown out for mercy. So he's laying this out, and we'll go through each one of these, pure and undefiled. He gives both the positive and the negative. This is what it looks like. He's very clear about what it is. If you have absolute purity and you put even an iota of impurity in it, it will never be 100% pure again. Even if it's 99.99 to infinity, it can never be pure. So he is saying, there's no give on this. There's no cheating the margins. There's no saying, this is okay and that's okay. I'll go here, but I won't go there. I'll obey this, but I won't obey that. I'm going to make my own little smorgasbord buffet of what my faith is to look like. He says, no. It has to be pure. And no purity comes from you or from me. It comes from God. So we have to be obedient to God, hearing from God, and obeying God in order to act pure. Because we can't do it on our own. He's clear about what it is. He's also clear about what it's not. It's not defiled. You cannot play with sin, dance on the edges, and think that you're going to be living out a pure religion. He says, with this in mind, when you're operating in purity, when you're not allowing the world's input to hold you, to sway you, you're not conforming to the world, but you're being transformed by God, then you'll be able to see like God sees and live a life without partiality. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Don't forget, James is talking to the church here. He's not talking to politicians. He's not talking to the outside world about how they handle partiality. Well, I'm going to serve these people, but not those people. I'm going to emphasize this group or over that group. We're not talking about an NFL game that wants to look at the booth with Taylor Swift every 3 minutes. That's the world. Have at it. We're not talking about the influencers who are just trying to get as many followers as possible. That's the world. All good, you go for it. He's talking to the church. You and me. This behavior doesn't exist, should not exist in the body of Christ. So we have to ask the question, this is the question, what's partiality? It's an unfair bias in favor of what? Anything or person compared with another. Any favoritism you show one or over the other. It's bias. It's bigotry. It's prejudice. Favoritism, preference, is classified distinctions on which you have a higher tier and a lower tier. It's an internal caste system in your own mind about how you approach people of socioeconomic, yes. Riches, yes. Poverty, yes. Race, yes. Any of these things don't belong in the church. That's what James is saying. You've got to have the eyes of God. He calls them evil thoughts. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Why is it evil to make distinctions? We live in a world where we're all trying to get tribal. Let's get to our own little tribes and celebrate our tribes and lift up our tribe and our culture or our position or our value or whatever it might be, the group that I want to claim espousing, and I'm going to champion that. And everybody else is on the other side. It's always a we and them. There's a line drawn. The position I take, you are in opposition, therefore you are my opponent and everything. Brothers of the church, this should not be. And not just within the church, but the nature of the church in regarding the world. It's evil because we're not seeing like God. We're showing favoritism on an outward appearance when God is looking at the inward appearance. In selecting David as king, he's looking at somebody of great stature. This has got to be the one. This has got to be the one. Look, this guy's going to look really good in front of the people. Let's vote on him because we want to make this into a high school ASB president graduation. Who's king of the prom? Sounds very familiar with American politics. It also sounds very clear sometimes when I see churches looking for the golden boy in the pulpit. If we can just get that guy. What does God say? He says, you look at the stature, the outside, but I look at the heart. See, we're not seeing with God's eyes. We are judging by earthly standards and sinful mindsets. James is clearly speaking here about what's happening in the Jewish church in regard to those with money and those without money and how to deal with that. But it is so much more than that. He's dealing with riches, yes. I've gone to many meetings, even associational, denominational meetings, and seeing the leaders of the denomination going toward the guy in the best suit or the guy over here with a little more influence and drawing them up and sitting on the platform. It happens all the time. All the time. And this is different than a cultural blessing. Last week I had the privilege of speaking at the 11th anniversary of our Hispanic church being in existence, Pastor Cruzado. And they have a tradition. They have for everywhere I've gone that they gather the guest speaker and they go to the front of the line. I always feel uncomfortable with that. I know they're honoring, but I feel bad. In fact, he wants me to go before his wife, and that's where I draw the line. He says, no, 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 no. She goes. Ladies first. I'm not giving on this. And I'm not speaking about that honoring of individuals. But there is something. The guy walking in with the $5,000 suit, the nice car, wealth, the influencers. If I can just get noticed by an influencer, it's going to influence others about my influence. I'm going to look better. That's exactly what he's saying. This is not a slam against wealth. This has nothing to do with being rich. Abraham is extremely wealthy. Job was notoriously wealthy and the godliest man you'll ever know. Throughout the scriptures, you've got godly, wealthy individual, and it has nothing to do with their wealth. It has to do with the way they handle their relationship with God and others. He is saying this, that you have to be cautious because sometimes the love of the wealth in the wealthy person makes them feel a little entitled. If I've got this many followers, I should be moved to the front of the line. If I have done this many things for that many people, I want to be recognized for it and brought up with honor. We have to be cautious on that. I'm not going over the text today, but I added it to your notes that you might look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, when he just speaks out to the rich and he says, you need to weep. You need to weep because your riches have rotted. Your gold and silver are corroded. You've laid up treasures for the last days, which are not good. The way you handle your employees, the way you frauded people, they're crying against you. All the harvesters are just saying, how come you have not blessed me? You've lied in luxury. You've told falsehood in your own self-indulgence. You've fattened your own hearts, but there's a day of slaughter ahead. You condemned and murdered righteous people in your mind and in your actions. You need to weep. Yes, there's an oppressor and an oppressee here, and it does not belong in the church. This favoritism cannot behave. Have that behavior of the church. But it's more than riches, friends. We have to see how God is thinking about impartiality, and we have to look at race. And I'll take just a moment here. James isn't dealing with that in this text, but if you look at this word partiality, everywhere else in the scripture is dealing with race. We're not thinking like God. He is impartial. Romans 2 says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, in these days, when you write Jew and Greek, you're saying Jew and Gentile. That covers everybody. All the world, twice in this, every human being, everyone. No exceptions. Ephesians 6:9 says, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. He's dealing with employees and employers. Everybody. Colossians 3 says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality. Whoever does wrong, it does not matter. There's no male nor female, no Jew nor Greek, no bond nor slave. We stand at the same level before the Lord, no partiality. So why should we avoid it? Well, James talks about it in verse 1 in chapter 2, that it's a descriptor of holding on to the faith. It's a descriptor. If there's bigotry in you, you are not living by the faith. The dividers that we might have in our mind have been eliminated by the cross. Galatians 3 says this, for as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You're baptized into Christ, and you've put on Christ, and by putting on Christ, you have no distinctions. Love everyone. Paul goes on in talking to the Romans. And you're very familiar with the verses here. Those of you who've been in Christ for a long time. He says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned. All far short of the glory of God. And are justified by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is Christ Jesus. Yes, we are all sinners. No distinction. And we are saved by the same faith. No distinction. Well, I think I've beaten this point. This is what you need to do. What does this worship look like? What does this pure and undefiled religion look like? How do I get rid of bigotry and prejudice and anything that would I put in a distinction? My brother, let me just say to you and sister that this is a descriptor that we are in Christ and we're holding into the faith of the Lord of glory. Yes, yes, James is talking to the saved here. And he's calling them out. Because if you have any attitude, behavior of stinkiness to anyone because of any position, the most heinous, sinful position that the scripture is adamant about, if you still do not show love, you're not holding to the faith. Nowhere does it say you have to agree, acknowledge, affirm, align, but you've got to show love. Can we get it there? I have friends who are atheists, multi-religions, gay, lesbian, transgender, every ethnicity you can imagine. So many are the far left in their political things, and a lot are way, way, way right. It does not matter. I agree with most of them on almost nothing. But I love every one of them. They will find a kind heart in me, and I will not show partiality or bigotry. If it's in you, it needs to be confessed, because you cannot live out this faith without what we're talking about next, and that's the royal law. James says in verse 8 and 9, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. I'll tell you, after I did the message, I always go to commentaries, and you can always tell the bent of a commentator on how he handles that verse. I listened to John Piper's message, and he went as far as saying that if you don't do this right, you'll be convicted by the law as a transgressor, and that means by the law of Moses, and that means you're not even saved. Listen to Piper. I'd heard him preach a couple times. Man, that guy's hard. Listen to Spurgeon. He said the same thing. Okay. So there are people in the congregation who, are they in Christ? Yes, I'm speaking to those who are, I trust are in Christ. But here's a barometer. If you hate people, you're going to be judged and convicted by the law. What law? The law is transgressors. He'll talk about the law of liberty in a minute, but this is serious stuff. It's a great Shema. Love the Lord your God, out of Deuteronomy, with everything, and love your neighbor as yourself. Real religion has to deal with this next point, and that is that God judges without prejudice. He judges without prejudice. Verse 10 and 11 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has been guilty of all of it. I used to say this a long time ago and get into all kinds of conversations which are great about the level of judgment for those who are in Christ and the level of judgment for those who are outside of Christ. Judge according to your works. So is there one horrific hell with equal punishment for eternity for the good guy that lies periodically along with the most heinous murders of all time? Is there? Great question. On the other side of it, is there judgment for the believer as they're coming into Christ and saved by grace, and yet they're judged according to their deeds as well? Is there a shack someplace in heaven I get to get, and you get to have a mansion with a pool? Well, hey, I don't know about that. I heard that growing up. But I do know that there are levels of judgment, and it says so here, that if you do one thing, you've broken it all. Now, this is not like bowling pins. And you got 10 of them up there, and you knock two of them down. Hey, look at that. Knock two of them down. 8 still standing. I got 10 commandments, and I broke 2 of them, but 8 still standing. That is not it. It's more like taking a look at a window and someone's thrown a rock and there's a crack in the window or the crack in your windshield. You would say the windshield is cracked. You don't get to make a buffet of God's judgment on this is light and that's heavy. All sins make us a violator and lawbreakers. And God judges with no partiality. Christian, I really think we all need to hear this. The longer we are in Christ and in church, the more we've offered in obedience to God to shape us and to knock away those rough edges so we were a little bit more like Jesus, and we moved more like that, there's a fleshly tendency to do a comparative analysis of your walk with Christ looking down on someone who's not present in that state. To the point that we get comfortable in the church and everybody's kumbaya with Jesus and someone comes in who might look homeless, who might be broken, and we're really good at loving those people, but might be coming in on drugs, and we have a real tense thing on that. Or come in with a particular sin, and something about us cringes. Brothers, sisters, this should not be. James wants to speak to us, not as those who will be condemned by it all, because we all will be. He wants to speak to us as those who are going to be judged under the law of liberty, the royal law, if we keep it. This freedom that in Christ we're set free. And that freedom restrains us from the controlling power of sin that overwhelms us sometimes. Compels us to love others because we know His grace has been poured upon us. That we recognize that every one of us has sinned, and that sin condemns us. And yet Jesus said, I did not come to condemn you, but that through me you might be saved. That I might remember that that forgiveness He's offered to me is so vastly beautiful. How can I do anything else but to forgive? As you have shown mercy, you will receive mercy. It's the measure, if you would, of your salvation. I tend to lean that this is not a salvation message. He is speaking to Christian people who were behaving badly rather than half of you aren't saved because you do this. But it shows a measure of who we are in Christ and how we live our life in Christ. And about sowing and reaping and the value of how we live out this life that He's given us. And He says, look, God is going to show mercy to those who show mercy. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. This is the biblical principle of sowing and reaping. Can I ask a question? What kind of Christian do we want the world to see? The Bible talks about those who are saved as through flames because they are carnal. Do I want to live out my life in Christ as a carnal Christian? The Bible speaks to believers who say they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. Do I want to be a powerless Christian? So many things about the Christian as an ambassador that's so important to be light. Do I want to be a dark, dim, ineffective, non-existent Christian? Because Scripture alludes to the fact that you are welcome to be so. God bless you. But you're not pleasing the Savior. And as I say every week, you're an ambassador, be a good one. I think it starts with prejudice. And you'll go out of here, some of you right now, online arguing with a person from a different political party about who should be the Speaker of the House. I'm telling you, this is anathema to the heart of Jesus. And we should weep over what's transpiring in Israel. You pray for the peace of Israel. But I'll tell you what, there will be thousands across the border who will double and triple the amount of Israelis killed in a counteroffensive, and who's to say what a government is to do and not to do. But my soul weeps for people who are suffering. To love them. Without partiality. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Oh, that you would have come. I'd wrap my arms around you. He is speaking to those who rejected Him. He is speaking to those who would cry out, crucify Him. Oh, I wish you would come. May we weep for all, for ourselves, for others. And may we rejoice that the grace of God has taken us away from that sin, offered that forgiveness. And how else can I behave with another but to show mercy because that mercy has been shown to me? I know you're praying for someone who you love dearly, who's far from God. Keep praying. Don't stop loving. With a heart full of love. You've been shown mercy. Show mercy to them that they might see Christ in you. Because this is how James says, we hold up the faith for the people to see. Close with this challenge to you to be in a right relationship with God. Begin there. And in that right relationship with God, you can live a pure and undefiled life. And that pure and undefiled life looks like loving everyone with a heart of mercy, especially those you disagree with.
always with those you disagree with. And how will that pierce the hardened heart, the heart of stone, the fortress of protection that people have put against God, religion, and all the terms they have shown? It will break down those walls and barriers because they will see the love of Christ in us. It's only by and always for the praise of the Lord that I share this story, and I hide myself behind the cross when I tell it. But it might be the most proudest moment of my life. Not pride in me, but pride in the Lord. I did a play years ago in Everett. Got the part for Night Watch. It was interesting. I showed up as a Baptist pastor. That's always something. And the role that I got was the role of the homosexual. And the role of the straight husband was given to another guy who was a homosexual. I prayed about it. I'm an actor. I can do this. I have many friends who are this. So I acted. But my first encounter with a gentleman, I won't give his name, was in the alley outside of the stage, and he said, "You're going to hate me." I said, "I am?" "Oh, yeah. No chance in the world you'll like me." "How so?" "Well, I know you're a Baptist pastor and I'm a homosexual, so you hate me, don't you?" And I go, "First, you can't put that on me. You don't even know me. Let's just start off with this. How about I love you? Let me prove myself wrong." He laughed, looked in shock. He says, "Oh, you're going to hate me." I said, "Okay. Bet's on." We went through that entire run. Not only he, but the director, also a very kind man, also gay, came up to me in tandem and said, "Dave, we want to say this to you. We've never seen Jesus before we met you. Glory to Jesus. Do you have any idea how mercy and love can break through a hard heart? And how drawing the lines in the sand with everybody shows such an animosity to the heart of God? Live for Jesus. Live like Jesus. Love like Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, James is giving us evidence for genuine faith, and sometimes we fail on these evidences. If we went to court, they wouldn't find any proof that we even look or behave like a follower of yours. I don't want to be found guilty of that. Help us to live like you told us to live. Love like you told us to love. Break down any barriers. Help us not to behave in any way that makes others feel like they are lesser than us. Let us not be that person as described as a rich person, flaunting rings and great garments and things to make others feel less than. Help us not to be partial in relationship to the needs of another, the race of another, the positions of another, but to love. I ask God just stir this in our hearts, not just for today, but as we talked about last couple of weeks, that we're not hearers of the word, but we're doers. As we look in the mirror right now and you shine upon us and say, "There's an area I want to work on," let us not run from that, walk away from that, and forget that, but to allow you, Holy Spirit, to do the work in us, to shine that up a little bit, to look more like Jesus. We offer ourselves to you as your half-brother did after your resurrection, saying, "I'm a servant of yours. I'm a bond slave of yours. What you say, Master, is what I'll do." And may we be obedient in that day in and day out by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the mercy you've shown on us. May we function in that mercy as we walk through life. Amen. Well, beloved, Oh, man. Oh, is it that time? Thank you, church. Thank you, church. I wish that June could be here to share in this moment. She's home with our son who's got a concussion, and she's on watch for him. And we so love you all and appreciate you all.
Well, we really appreciate you, too. We know the hard times that you go through. Some people think pastors don't have problems. We know better, but that's because we love you and you Thank love you. Us.
Thank you so much.
Let me offer up a quick prayer for you and
Thanks,
your family.
Thank you, Lewis.
Now, Father, we do want to lift up our pastor here. I know this is a special time and an unusual time and a hard time for him, but we just want to lift him up so that you may touch him and let him know that we love him as much as he loves us. And it's in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Lewis. Bless you. Thank you, church. You are all so generous and loving. Those of you online, we have events going on through the church. You can take a look on the website for that. Also in your bulletins, there are events for this week that might be going on. And we always want to thank you for your gracious, consistent, regular, cheerful generosity to the work that God's doing here. So way in the back to give, and there up on the line, you'll see how to do as well. Would you stand with me? And I say the words again as we go out these doors. Remember, you are Christ's ambassadors. Be good ones. God bless you.